Well, let's turn in our Bibles. Some of you might have those notes with you. It's a little bit of an outline of tonight's message, because we'll be going to a lot of scripture text. But of course, the most famous of them all, of all the scripture texts on the sacrament of baptism, is found in Matthew chapter 28. And we'll be reading verses 18, 19, and 20. 18, 19, and 20. Matthew 28, and we'll begin reading at verse 16. We'll just begin reading at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father, we ask that as we study your word and various parts of your word tonight, that you would instruct us by your Spirit in your word, that our hearts would be lifted up at the wonder of the sacrament of baptism and all that it teaches to your saints tonight and at all times in all places. Hear our prayer, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, growing up in California, there were many independent churches. Some churches, no matter what tradition you might have come from, even if you came from a Baptist church, if you joined that church, you needed to be baptized again. And again. And again. Depending on how many churches you actually went to from there. Because one of the entrance requirements was actually baptism. And the previous church that you were baptized at had no lasting value for you in that community. Maybe there are churches like that here, but I remember pretty distinctly that they were quite common back in California. So the question does beg, how many baptisms are necessary? Is it one? Is it two? Do we need three? It's one. One baptism is necessary, and I think the key for us as the reader of the text is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we understand that the church is not simply limited to only a local church, right? The church is bigger than the local church. It exists in all times and all places. It exists in heaven and on earth. It is not simply merely located within the local body of believers. And so entrance into the kingdom of heaven, one of the covenant signs, the only covenant sign in the Christian church, is baptism. It is baptism. And for us to understand baptism, we need to go to baptism in the history of redemption. Going back to the Old Testament, and hopefully you'll have your little outline, your little notes with you, at least with some scripture references listed. But let's look at baptism in the history of redemption. So we're going a little bit backwards, going to a time before. Now the goal of the law, we know very clearly from Romans, is Christ. The law in the Old Testament is pointing us to Christ. Romans chapter 10 verse 4 says, "Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." Jesus Christ himself is the culmination of the law, for he has fulfilled the law in his ministry, in his work, in his ministry, in his suffering, death, and resurrection. The law is pointing us to the righteousness that cannot be had through obedience to the law, but rather righteousness that can only be found in Christ and in him alone. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 through 28, helps us clearly see that the goal of the law is Christ. That's the ceremonial law, right? That's the whole of the law is pointing us to Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 begins like this. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own, the Day of Atonement. Then Christ would have to have suffered many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. In Christ's sacrifice, we have the one great sacrifice that all the sacrifices were pointing to. Thus, there is no longer any need for sacrifices. For Christ was sacrificed once for all. The goal of the law, the goal of the sacrificial system, is pointing us to the fulfillment that is found in Christ and him crucified. And then we come to circumcision. Circumcision is a big deal in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if one was to make a covenant with another party, you would need to cut a covenant. You would need to cut a covenant or make a sacrifice for that covenant to be enacted. And Christ himself is clearly, from the New Testament, the goal of circumcision. Now let's go to Genesis 17. That should be in your notes. Genesis 17, verse 11, where God is making a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 11, it says, "You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Again, circumcision is the cutting of the foreskin of a male child. "For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised." We know Jesus is explicitly said in the Gospels to have been circumcised on the eighth day, in accordance with this covenant promise, "including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring, whether born in your house or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant." The covenant sign of the old covenant, the Old Testament. Actually, you can call the Old Testament the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is the sign of circumcision. I think that's important, because we know as believers, the sign of the New Covenant is no longer circumcision. Is it? It is actually baptism. But isn't the covenant sign of circumcision an everlasting covenant? Did you read that? In verse 13, there is a problem, isn't there? Because we know in the new covenant, in Christ's blood, remember he said that at the Lord's Supper, in my blood, the new covenant in my blood, we have a problem, or at least an apparent problem, because God promised that his covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Now, you can see why in the early church there was a problem, that there were these guys called the Judaizers, or the circumcision party. That's why there was a council held in Acts chapter 15 because of the problem. Acts 15:1 says this, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. You could see the problem, can't you? It's an everlasting covenant. How can you abrogate an everlasting covenant sign that God had established with Abraham? It's a good question. It should be a good question. How is the sign of the covenant, that sign was circumcision, fulfilled in Christ? How can the everlasting covenant given to Abraham in circumcision be no more because of Christ? Again, in the ancient world, if you were to make an agreement, you were to cut a covenant. It means you'd cut an animal in half. You'd lay that animal in half and you'd go walk and you'd, you know, spit in your hands, you smack the hands together and you would agree on a covenant. And if you didn't fulfill that covenant, may I be torn in two. And so the covenant sign of circumcision is to cut a covenant, and there is no covenant keeping without the shedding of blood, because there would be blood in that covenant sign. But what do we know about Jesus Christ? Especially if we talk about the Lord's Supper. The new covenant in my blood. That Jesus Christ is the ultimate, final, full sacrifice. That all the sacrifices and circumcisions were pointing God's people to. Thus, Christ's sacrifice fulfills circumcision. Because he's the ultimate cutting. And in him is a lasting covenant, not by the blood of animals or just mere men, but of the God-man, Jesus Christ. So I know that's weighty stuff now. But it's important for us as believers to see how the old covenant sign has been fulfilled in Christ. And now we have the new covenant sign of baptism. Of entry into the people of God. And it is so very clear, isn't it? Going back to Matthew, from the words of Jesus, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, going, make, that's the heart of it, disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey. And who are they baptizing the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in? The threefold name of the triune God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that sign of baptism declares that you belong to God, that he owns you. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. The Father so loved the world that he sent the Son. The Son, along with the Father, loved the world that he gave his life to purchase you for himself. And the Spirit that was poured out in Pentecost and when you came to faith was poured out on your heart, convinced you of the truth, effectually called your soul into that wondrous relationship with God. And you believed. I mean, I'm just giving you how salvation works. And that's why you are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God saved you. All three persons of the Trinity saved you. You belong to them. And his love is yours, which is wondrous. A love that has always existed and that will ever always exist. It is ours. And when we receive that sign of baptism, when we bring our children, or when you come before the throne as a new believer and are baptized, in that baptism, God is declaring his ownership over you. And you are saying, amen. Amen. I belong in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is saying. I belong to Him and to Him alone. And that's what we do when we present our children. That they belong to God and the covenant community. That there's nothing more important for our children to know than the love of God the Father, than the love of God the Son, than the love of God the Holy Spirit. It's the most important thing for them to know. It's not a tradition, it's life. And so we want our children to have that life. And because of that new life we have, we baptize our children. The baptism in the name of the Lord, of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Beautiful. So what are the benefits of baptism for us here who have gathered? What's the benefits of baptism as believers? Well, if you skip to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, a wondrous piece, the benefit of baptism is our justification in Christ. Thus, we've been declared righteous, haven't we? Forgiven. Reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. Listen to Colossians chapter 11 through verse 15. In Him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. You hear that Paul is using that circumcision language. It was never meant to merely be an external sign. It was one to be one of the heart, as he said to Jeremiah so long ago in Jeremiah chapter 4. In the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men on the eighth day, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, because the law declared us unrighteous. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You know, there's wonderful language in the middle. And I wonder if you truly, truly, truly believe it. It said, God made you alive with Christ. God made you. We're not talking about someone else. We're talking about God made you alive with Christ. When you believed in Him, He forgave us all our sins. Listen to that language. He forgave us all our sins. Do you believe that? All. All of them. This language is so wondrous, isn't it? It's so magnanimous, that big, wonderful word, that God would forgive all our sins in His Son by nailing our sins to the cross. Or could we say, by nailing our sins to His Son, onto His Son. And so Paul is trying to draw us out, draw out the heart's affections to the wonder of our justification in Christ, to the wonder that all our sins have been forgiven in Christ and Him crucified, in the wonder that when we were baptized, when we believed, when the Spirit was poured out on our hearts, we who were once dead were made alive because Christ circumcised our hearts and it began to beat for Him. Baptism declares. It's not about the baptismal, is it? It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ and what He's done. And He's done it not for good people. He did it for a wretch like me. He did it for a wretch like me and you. And for what the world calls the wretches on the streets of Thailand. And for Muslims in Saudi Arabia. And for men and women in Zambia or in Ecuador, to gather the elect in from all the nations. He did it by crucifying his son. And that water that is poured out upon us declares what God has done for his people. And that you and I now have this new life, this regeneration by the Holy Spirit, as Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done. You hear that wondrous language. He saved us, not because you've got cleaned up enough. Some people think you have to get cleaned up enough for God to come to God. No. You're always going to come dirty, trust me. And if you think you're cleaned up for God, you're probably not ready anyhow. Because you have to know you're dirty. You have to know you're undeserving. You have to know that apart from the grace of God, you're damned. You're damned. Unless Jesus paid it all. Unless he's the one sacrifice for sin. I will never be able to stand before the holy, 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 almighty God. I will vaporize in his presence. But because of the blood of Christ, I can go boldly to God now. Because of the blood of Christ, I will be able to appear in his presence. Because of the righteousness of Christ, I will be able to walk in the halls of heaven with all the saints, with our righteous robes, which are not ours, are they? They're his. Imputed to us. Then it says in the text, I didn't even get through the whole verse, it's so delicious. It's wonderful. Yes, the Word of God is delicious. How we neglect the reading of God's Word to our own joy. Then it says, but because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now soon we will see infants baptized. But brothers and sisters, I hope as you look that you will see the water going over the head of that child and see, and God baptized me in the Spirit. He came upon me and gave me this new life. Because every time we celebrate the sacrament of baptism, it is an opportunity for you, brothers and sisters, and myself, to delight in what God has done in the new birth that I have in the Holy Spirit because of the finished work of Christ. And because I've been born again, because you have been born again, we have this new life in Christ. Going back to Romans chapter 6, verse 3. You know, listen to the language. Righteous. Regenerate. Born again. New life. These are all happy themes, aren't they? Happy themes, brothers and sisters. But Romans chapter 3 again we read, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, all your sins have been buried in the tomb with Christ. As if you had never sinned, as the catechism says, or been a sinner. Yes, you should pinch yourself about that. You should wake up. That's wondrous. As if you had never sinned or been a sinner. And when Christ was risen from the dead, when you read those resurrection passages, remember, you too, in Him rose from the dead, you too will rise in the last day, because Christ rose from the dead, and that life is yours now. Not tomorrow, now. Not at the resurrection, now. I love what Galatians 6:15 says, as the Apostle Paul is battling the circumcision group, is battling those who think you need to have something more than Jesus. Oh yes, you need Jesus, but make sure you get circumcised. And if you have to obey this, basically the ceremonial laws in a certain way that we deem is appropriate in order for you to be saved. No, Paul says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. What counts is Christ. What counts is to be born again. That's what counts. Not your self-righteousness. Not your good pedigree of your family. No, what counts is a new creation. And then Paul takes his reader in the wonder of this new creation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If you want to turn there, you should. It's wonderful. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Yeah, turn there. If you got your Bibles open, turn there. Now, we know this text, but I find that every time I come to a text, it's fresh every time, all over again. New every morning. New every morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ... If you've come to faith, to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're following after Him, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All of this is from God. That's not from you. It's not from the preacher, that's for certain. It's from God. It's from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Underline that if it's your own Bible. The ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ or through Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And aren't we so glad for that, brothers and sisters? Not counting men's sin against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This text is a beautiful text. It says, right from the outset, new life as a disciple is in Christ. It's because of what He did. And now you have a new relationship, don't you? Because God reconciled you to Himself. He wanted you. He wanted to reconcile you to Himself. And now also you have a new purpose, don't you? And what is that purpose? The ministry of reconciliation. God has called all of us to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the world would be reconciled to Christ, that it would be reconciled to the Father. And of course, that's the message, the new message, the message of reconciliation through Christ. And brothers and sisters, you have a wonderful title in a culture that loves to have new, shiny titles that are extra long. That's right. Get this. You are an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. I know. Some people don't really get excited enough about this. You represent the one kingdom that makes the United States look like it will not exist in eternity. As if it had never happened. Because the kingdom of God is infinitely greater than this great nation. One of the greatest nations in all of human history, and yet this is nothing in comparison to the kingdom that you were a part of, because God reconciled you through His Son to be His ambassadors. I sort of like that I'm an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. Puts a little spring in my step. That's right. Jesus has called me. to love you and preach the gospel, that you too would be reconciled to God the Father through Jesus Christ. That means your coworker. That means your neighbor that you don't like all the time. That means your brother that's a little cantankerous. That means a host of all different kinds of people that we are called to bring the message of reconciliation with that wonderful title, I'm an ambassador. And you know what's wonderful about that title? It's not for people who are just in the pulpit. It's from the greatest to the least, and we all have it. You know, God's not a respecter of position in people or persons. And so he gives it generously to all who believe. Because he's not like us. Friends, the baptism, the sacrament of baptism is glorious and it is beautiful. And so when you come to the subject of the baptism of covenant children, of course there are differences in the Christian community, and I'll go through that very quickly. Now we clearly believe, as was said earlier, that the children of believers are holy, as 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, that baptism is a continuation of circumcision of the Old Testament, so there is more continuity than discontinuity between the Old and the New Covenant. Baptism is the new sign of the covenant, the new covenant in Christ's blood. So it is not only for adults, but it is also for believers and their children. And so there has been a debate within the Christian church on differences about that. But it does appear from the day of Pentecost that Peter, in a very Jewish way, said these words, "The promise of salvation, the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." It's not just for them as individuals. It's for their children. It's even for people who are far off. Granted, this might not be, he might not be talking about infants, but it is a very Jewish way of speaking. There's also the household baptism of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. And I believe the Philippian jailer's one illustration is far more instructive than the household of Lydia, because the household of Lydia is so small. But if you pick up in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, this is what the text says. "He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Remember, he almost jumped on his sword because he thought the guys had made a jailbreak after the earthquake. And he knew very well, as a Roman soldier, if you lose your prisoner, you're dead. So I might as well end it now, because they're going to make it miserable for me. So he's about ready to kill himself. Paul and Silas said, "Hey, wait a minute, we're all here. We haven't left." And of course, he brings them out, and he says those most profound words, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." He didn't just say you personally. He said you and your household. Again, a very Jewish way, a very covenantal way to speak. Then verse 32. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house." You know, that must have been a long night. Paul was good at talking, so I'm sure there was another guy who fell out of the window and died because Paul spoke so long. So I'm figuring it was quite long. I would have loved to be there. But it's to all the others in the household. Did you notice how he emphasized that? It wasn't just to the jailer, but it was to him and to all the others in the house. "At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family." Again, that's a lot of emphasis on the family, isn't it? Especially for when you're writing in the biblical language. You don't have much space. And so the emphasis is clearly on the idea of the whole family. Now, I have my good Baptist friends. We used to meet together and have discussions at Reformed Theological Seminary. You know, Baptist and the Presbyterian and the lone wolf, I guess it was the lone wolf or the lone something, CRC guy. And we would talk about these texts. So it could be there is no actually infants here or children under a certain age. And that's possible. Maybe his whole household was full of teenagers. We don't know. But what we do know is that the whole household that night was baptized. The whole household that night was baptized. And that, I believe, is in keeping with the old covenant, extension into the new covenant. And what is very clear for my Baptist friends, because I have quite a few and I'm married a Baptist, so hey, converted her. But what I've, you know, you come to realize is that although there are these differences, that even in Baptist circles that are committed to the Word of God, they dedicate their children. You ever notice that? Infant dedication. And often in those infant dedications, they use the same biblical text that we use in infant baptism. It's striking because when I was in Africa and I went to a service, there was a baptism, and lo and behold, they used the exact same language for the infant dedication. It wasn't a baptism, it was a dedication. They used the exact same language and the same text that we use for our infant baptism, which I find very, very interesting, because I had a good conversation with the pastor about that. You know, you tend to see the old covenant's continuity with the new covenant, and he said, well, I'm still a Baptist, though. So no matter what I said or tried to convince him. But what we did see very clearly as brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ, with differences in our understanding about whether the children of believers ought to be baptized, is that baptism clearly declares that we belong to God. He owns us. His Son died for us. In baptism, it declares that for all who will believe will be born again, will have this new life, and new life both now and forevermore. Brothers and sisters, as those who have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we belong to God, and as we go out these doors, we go out as His ambassadors, as those who have the sign of the covenant upon us, as representatives of the kingdom, and we go out these doors into our workplaces, into our neighborhoods and our homes, all for the glory of God, that the world may know that Jesus is the only hope for the nations. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the sacrament of baptism. We thank you that we have been included in Your family, and that we belong to You in body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, would You continue to take the wondrous sacrament of baptism and remind the saints here tonight and all around the world the wondrous truths, day after day, year after year, as You build them up as a people who are Your ambassadors, the ambassadors of reconciliation to the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.